Together in the name of the Lord, come in flesh. If you have anything like, I'll just say it the way it said to me, if you have Wi-Fi on your phone, or if you have any kind of internet, anything, right, that's happening right now through any electronic stuff you have, could you turn it off? Because we're thinking that that interferes with our Skype brethren having it uninterrupted. We've been having some difficulties with such. We think that might be the reason. So, if you would kindly turn off any internet activity. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. Always an undisputed book from all time, as we've just come out of a canon studies installment of church history with a doctrinal emphasis. And today we are at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. You have received your translation from my hand of Psalm 15. Five verses. I do believe that we will cover all of them today. Psalm 15. Let's read it first, and then we'll take it verse by verse. A Psalm of David. Yahweh, who will sojourn in your tent? Who will settle in the mountain of your holiness? He walking unimpairedly and working righteousness and speaking truth in his heart. He hasn't acted as a spy with his tongue. He hasn't done evil to his friend and hasn't lifted up a reproach on one close to him. A reprobate is being disesteemed in his eyes, but he is placing much weight on one fearing Yahweh. He was made to swear, causing adversity, yet won't change. He hasn't given his silver at interest, and hasn't taken a bribe against the innocent. The one doing these things won't ever be rocked. All right, a Psalm of David. We've discussed this inscription or part of some inscriptions in the past. We're just talking about authorship there. And then verse 1. Yahweh, who will sojourn in your tent? Who will settle in the mountain of your holiness? All right. Remember, this is written in the days of David. What is Yahweh's tent? Well, in the earliest times of the patriarchs, they lived in tents, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could move about very easily. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had a move. Like I have had. I never want to move again. I've been married for 30 years, and the amount of stuff that you accumulate after 30 years is only realized when it's time to move. And I remember last time, I think I even maybe told some of you this before, I tell you ridiculous amounts of personal information from the pulpit here, but the last time we moved, it was a Herculean task. I don't believe in Greek mythology. Don't any of you get upset that I use the word Herculean, but it is a huge thing. It was before the actual moving day, just making numerous trips by car. And then the moving day happened. It was an all-day affair. It was not like Kate's move. Thank you, Kate. It was the end of it, there was still a garage, and there were still things in the upstairs in the attic, and Matthew does haulings, and I just said, take it away. Just, I don't even care. Just get rid of it, take it somewhere, and ended up getting some of that back even. But the patriarchs lived in tents. You know, you move this far and you pitch your tent, and then you're ready to go again the next time. You just untent the thing. You just pull up stakes, literally. You pull the stakes up that hold the tent up. In the days that David wrote, even God was seen to live in a tent. It was maybe the fancier name that you know it by is tabernacle. But the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tabernacle and the ark was somewhere else, and there was time when all of that was centralized in Jerusalem in the days of David. But in the days of David, even when things were centralized in Jerusalem, and he desired to build a temple, God told him that the job of building that temple was not for him, but for his son Solomon instead. So when David thinks about where God lives, he knows that that tent or tabernacle doesn't really house all of deity. When the temple was actually built under Solomon, David's son, Solomon will say at the dedication of that temple, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house that I have built. Yet we have put it like this, just to kind of frame in words the idea of this tabernacle and later temple, that the manifested presence of God was there. You remember when they came to take the Lord Jesus Christ to arrest him? There were actually a number of times, right? One time they went to arrest Jesus, the ones sent from Pharisees and Sadducees. They were temple police. It wasn't Romans. The Pharisees, Sadducees, or Sanhedrin taken collectively, they didn't have the authority to dispatch Roman soldiers. But they sent some temple police. And they came back without the Lord Jesus Christ. And when asked, in great consternation, why they hadn't brought him, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. In other words, they went to arrest Christ Jesus, but Christ Jesus arrested them. Later on, another time, temple police being sent. Romans as well, though. This time, a great cohort of all kinds of authority enforcers were sent to Gethsemane to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And at that, they all were knocked backward and down by an unseen force, the power of the name spoken by the owner of that name. I don't think even when he said it, that it was said the way I usually would say something like that. I don't think he spoke it the same way as when he was walking on water, like they were afraid and crying out, and Jesus said, don't fear, I am. I don't think he even said it like that. I think he just said, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And just, you know, the very, it's like the power isn't in the way you said it. Isn't in the way he said it. I am was saying, I am. I am the Son was pronouncing the divine name, and I am the Father blew them down and away. And so as they're lying, and I think this is an ironic scene, as they're lying on the ground then, Jesus said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I've told you that I am. If you seek me, let these go. And you can sort of imagine it that they may have been like the first time, you know, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Bang! You know, and then the second time, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, and I said that to you that I am. Temple police. Protective of the temple, came to take the temple of God in the body of Jesus and destroy it. So, the temple, by definition, prior to that, the tabernacle is where God dwelt in a revealed way, in a manifested way. Not that he was limited to that. The temple, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, had all deity, Colossians 2:9, housed in this temple. But in David's day, the place where the manifested presence of God was, that is, where was the place that at one time in their history, the Shekinah, you know, the glory cloud of God came and went into, they saw it going into this tabernacle in the days of Moses. So much so that the glory of Yahweh was there so that Moses couldn't stay inside, that Moses couldn't be inside. No one is in the temple of God except for God. And then when the temple was made, not the tabernacle, the priests couldn't stand to minister therein because the glory of Yahweh filled that temple. In the days of David, David's writing, there is no temple, but there is a tabernacle. And so he calls it, and a tabernacle is a more refined word for tent. So David asks God, Yahweh, who will sojourn in your tent? Then he says, sort of in apposition to that, who will settle in the mountain of your holiness? I mean, again, in David's time, what is that? Where is the mountain of his holiness? It is Zion. It is Jerusalem. So the question is, God, who will be allowed, who will be permitted to live where you live in your manifested presence? Right now, where's the manifested presence of God? It's what we call heaven. Yet, heaven doesn't have mountains in it. There's not a tent. There is a tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. But what I'm asking you is, how do you make sense of even a question like this? If the mountain of His holiness is Jerusalem, then who gets to live in Jerusalem? Who does God allow to live in Jerusalem? You know, as you look at who lives in Jerusalem, these moral qualities, they weren't being insisted upon for people to be citizens of Jerusalem. If this was insisted upon, then some of these things, like speaking the truth in your heart, walking unimpairedly, working righteousness, these things are the opposites to the extreme of what Jerusalem dwellers looked like in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that they're speaking truth in their heart if when the truth comes to them, their vote is to crucify Him? I don't think we're talking about in the earthly status quo, now and in any time that we can think about in the past, only people like this get to live in the city of Jerusalem. I think what we're talking about here is since the manifested presence of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will take up rulership of the earth in the millennial kingdom at Jerusalem, that the reward of proximity in that future kingdom of God is what is in view. If that's the case, what are those qualifications? What are those prerequisites? What are those things, as David speaks, beyond his time and before his time? Well, verses 2 through 5, and I think if we were to talk before this, if you didn't have this in front of you, and I said, let's get a list, let's get together, each of you make a list on your own of those things, and we limited that list. I don't know how many things are here. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Like the 10 words. We've got 10 qualities that follow in verses 2 through 5. If I were to say to you, make a list the 10 most important things, and I'm not saying these are the most important things, I'm just saying, if we really wanted to capture what holiness was, if we really sought to put into words, this is what uprightness looks like, this is the essence of purity, what are they? Let's limit it to 10 things. And you wrote down what maybe in your mind were the 10 most essential righteousness kind of things. I don't think most of us would come up with what's in here. We would certainly have something, most of us would have a genuine prayer life or something like that down there. We'd have a real Word of God kind of person, you know? Someone that loves the Word of God, and we could make one of those things look like that. Maybe you would say someone who leads others to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Probably in our church, hopefully it's not just a buzzword, you'd say something like Christocentric people. If something like this, but I don't think that we'd have these things. And that shows how other the holiness of God is from us. What are those things? He walking unimpairedly is the first in verse 2. That means if I'm spiritually unimpaired, and it shows itself in the way that I conduct myself, that is my actions, that's my walking, is unimpaired. That is, there's not something that's wrong, something that's dysfunctional spiritually in my life. My son asked me the other day, maybe just yesterday it was, What's wrong with your car? And like that supposes that there's one answer. I said, well, depends what we're talking about. I mean, it's got this squealing thing because of this belt going on. And they said at the auto mechanics that the brakes are totally not there anymore. They're like, there's nothing in the brake. And there's a wheel bearing that's shot and it's making this grinding noise. So that's impaired. The car is impaired. The rest of it's working finally. This is one of those show your age things. I don't know if this is even relevant anymore. But I guess the carburetor is still functional. Maybe they don't have carburetors anymore. But if we have one, that's working all right. The air filter is okay. The tires are good. They better be. They're relatively new. But there are these points in the vehicle that are impaired. The person that he's describing doesn't have a life where, oh, the things that we mentioned, they're intact. I witness to people and I pray and I like the Bible a lot. Those are intact, but what about some of these other things? These are things that you don't think of right off the bat when we talk about how is your spiritual health. Walking unimpairedly means there's an integrity, there's a roundedness, there is a fullness of function in true spirituality and working righteousness. That is, he doesn't have what I've called in the past a mere negative righteousness. Negative righteousness is when I don't do this and I don't do that, and I used to be like this, but I don't do that anymore. And do you do anything? Or is your righteousness all about what you don't do now? You know, you don't get drunk, and you don't operate in any kind of sexual immorality, and you don't go to questionable places, and you don't do it. Whatever in your mind is something that would be anathema. But do you actually do anything? Do you minister to anyone? Do you ever reach out to anyone? Do you exhort people? Do you greet people in the assembly? Do you give to the poor or to anyone? Are you aware of the needs of your brethren? If you're a parent, do you actively minister the Word of God to your children? I mean, is there a comprehensive, substantial kind of impartation going on with your children? Do you love people in deed and truth when you see, you can speak a word to anyone, a word of wisdom in season? Do you actually do anything? Or is your righteousness all negative? Working righteousness, working it, is the positive aspect of righteousness. And speaking truth in his heart, not just outwardly with the mouth, but that is, you relate to truth. You scripturally bring the Word of God to bear on everything that you could think about. When the truth is ministered in a self-edifying way, Jude talked about building yourselves up. That self-edification on your most holy faith. That is, there is a reflexive aspect to my relationship with truth. Inside, in my heart, I am truthed. Verse 3, he hasn't acted as a spy with his tongue. That's different than maybe you have it rendered. That's got to be different than how you have it rendered in whatever you have. I believe the NKJV is he doesn't backbite with his tongue. What does a spy do? This is the verb. This is the word. Every other time in the New Testament, except for one specialized use of it in another place, Old Testament rather, it is used of reconnaissance. It's used of information gaining missions from one people as relates to another one. When Moses sent the 12 guys that do this into spy out the land and bring back a report when they were about ready to take the promised land. This is the word that's used. This is what they do. When Joseph, knowing that the people who are in front of him are his brothers, he nevertheless, knowing what he's doing, tells them, "You are spies. You've come to view the nakedness of the land." That is, you came here to see how naked we were. That is, you came to see if we were clothed in weapons and arms or if we were wide open to be taken over. That's why you came to spy out the land. No, your servants are not spies. We are all brothers, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. No, you're spies. This is the word. So what does a spy do? Well, a spy enters a different realm, a different people, and he gains information so that he can take that information back to someone else. The idea is gossip. And, you know, I think that over the years, things that I have said about gossip have made some people think this is excessive, what Timothy calls gossip. Like, just the innocent passing on of information, and he has a problem with that. Oh, you don't know the innocent passing on of information from the standpoint of the speaker, and nothing could, I give you this, you couldn't know that that would cause any problem. There's no way that you could know that. But it did. And sometimes when I'm privy to the situations that I know that that will affect, and I hear someone innocently has communicated this piece of information, I cringe inside. Things that aren't anybody's business, I go to this house, I talk with this person by being friends with them. You know, spies don't come, you know, and as they're getting off the plane, you know, what is your reason for being in the United States? I'm a spy. Oh, well, thank you for your honesty. We'll give you that. We'll let you in. They don't do that. They may say something like, "I'm here for business," or "I'm visiting friends," or whatever it is, they've gotten a passport somehow. But when they get here, or if they're from here and they're going somewhere else, they're going to try to cozy up to someone who would have information. They're going to become close with another. And in talking with them, learn things that they didn't know before. And then they're going to take those things to someone else and tell them those things. He hasn't acted as a spy with his tongue. I've never heard of a mute spy. They kind of have to talk to do what they do. In interpersonal relationships, this person who will sojourn in Yahweh's tent, who will settle on the mountain of His holiness, hasn't acted as a spy with his tongue. He hasn't done evil to his friend. Friends, we'll use the word loosely for now. Friends, many times don't act like it. They do things that are painful, and that's the evil that we're talking about. Evil in the sense of, this is negative, this is bad. And it may be morally questionable too. It may be wickedness, it may be evil. One who has been a friend to you, someone who has done good to you. You know, the idea, I've never done anything ill to this person. Why am I getting this in exchange? That's the idea. And hasn't lifted up a reproach on one close to him. Lifted up a reproach. If I put out a reproach here, you know, I'll talk about someone and I say this thing and it kind of goes out there and there it is on the floor. You're all Christians and you've heard enough about slander and maligning, whispering, backbiting, calumniating another person. You've heard about ill speaking, bad mouthing someone. We don't really, you know, at least from pulpit, right? We don't look kindly on those things. So I put out this reproach. And no one wants to be the person who, like, oh, get up and pick it up and kind of look at, I'm interested in this. You don't want anyone to know that you might be interested in that. But when, you know, the situation is kind of dissipated, the dust clears. The language here, he lifts up a reproach on one close to him. I was close with this person. Now, for whatever reason, they hurt me. Or now, for whatever reason, they didn't hurt me, but somebody lied about them and I believed it and I think they hurt me. Or now they hurt me because of some way that I took what was said, how I perceived something a different way. I'm now made amenable to taking up this word of negativity about my person who I was close to. And I pass it on. I take this up. And now it wasn't just something that I heard and was interested in. It's something that's in my mouth. This one who does that, they won't receive the reward of proximity to the manifested presence of the Christ when He comes. You'll be saved. You'll be in the kingdom. I think we should want more than that. Why do I have such a problem? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. Why does he have such a problem with assumption? Why did he call it this thing and kind of halfway joke about it? Why did he talk about it as pastoral enemy number 5? Let me counter what that might have been that question with another question. Why do you think it's all right to assume things? They're assumptions. If you don't really know, why do you think it would even be desirable to kind of presuppose why someone did that? I'll answer, though, the initial question. Why do I have such a problem with that? Because I see what it does. I had a telephone conversation with someone a couple days ago. And they were telling me this happened, then that happened, then they did this other thing. And you know, after we got a lot of kind of propositional like statements out there, like what had happened, I thought to myself, I need some documentation. For me to proceed here, I have to verify some of this information, or else I'm going to be assuming that this is correct. And so I ask for such verification. How do you know that this first thing that you told me happened? Well, this person told me that they said that, and that person said this, and I heard it from this person as well, and the person who's doing this is denying all of it. I was like, well, the person who's supposed to be doing it would really know. They're the one that supposedly did it, and they're denying it. The other things that you have are hearsay. Maybe someone saw this one who is supposed to have done this thing do something, but not the thing that they're being, that it's being put forward that they did. It was assumed. There was discernment that wasn't really discernment, pseudo-discernment. There was a false perception. Sometimes there are people who tell me things and I never think they're lying to me, ever. Ever do I think they're lying to me. But I don't trust their perception. I think that they're telling me what they really believe, but I can't trust what they really believe. This is a matter of justice. Before I think, or beyond that even act, on something that I've received, I have to make sure that there isn't any assumption here. Or else I'm going to be judging someone with evil motives, as James put it. I'm going to be judging by the flesh. I'm going to be judging by sight. This may be a reproach. If it's not true, and it's of a negative nature, it's a reproach. I don't want to take it up innocently. Can I even do that? If I don't evaluate it, can I say that I took it up innocently? I don't want to take it up, not maybe to pass it on, but I don't want to take it up even to receive it. We have in the Proverbs that the words of a talebearer are like dainty morsels, or I think I translated it, tasty trifles or something like that. Delicacies, that's how I translated it. You know, those things like when it is hunting season and Perry brings me these venison things with cheese injected into them. I want to eat that. I like that. He gave me recently this season, he gave me this bag, and I, with my stellar memory, I forgot that he gave me it. I put it in the back seat. And it's cold, so it's okay in the car. But if it wasn't cold, I wouldn't care. My wife marvels at some of the things I would eat. And so then we're doing something a couple days later, and she says, "What is this?" If you see how it's packaged and how it looked, you could see her saying, "What is this?" And I said, "What?" I said, "Oh, that's the venison things with cheese injected in it that Perry gave me." All right, now as soon as I remember I've got these things, then the whole bag is gone right now. Because there's this desire for such. If you're my son and you like those small hot dogs, they got a little bun, but the mini dogs, is that what they are? That's a delicacy. That's like a tasty trifle. That's a dainty morsel, KJV. That's something, you like these little things that you can eat, you know, just in great quantities, of because you like them so much. That's what the words of a talebearer are like to your flesh. The sin principle, there's this morbid fascination that it has, that it wants to hear that. All right, if I take that up, the next stage in that process of talebearing is, they go down deep into the innermost parts. In other words, if I take this reproach up, if I lift it up, it tends to lodge in my soul. And I identify the person that it's about with that thing. So I don't even want to really take this up. I was thinking a lot. Oh, I think so much. You don't know what goes into who comes to speak here for the Christocentric Conference. I thought I really got some, you know, insight. And I thought, I think we're going to invite, I don't know if he'll be able to come. I want to invite Tom Schaller to come to our Christocentric Conference. You know what? this guy, I've known him now for, let's see, 28 years. I can't ever recall him saying anything negative about anyone. He doesn't take up a reproach, especially upon those who are one close to him. Verse 4, a reprobate is being disesteemed in his eyes. Well, that doesn't sound like pop evangelical Christianity at all. I'm supposed to like everybody. I'm supposed to, you know, be Mr. Affable. I'm supposed to just receive everyone. That's how Jesus was. He received everyone. No, I don't think so. If you were a Pharisee, he gave you a fair shot. And when you started revealing the rancor and the toxic nature of the Pharisee, he didn't esteem them. He didn't think that everyone was, you know, worthy of respect. Not everyone is worthy of respect. But some people are worthy of respect. Look who they are. But he is placing much weight on one fearing Yahweh. That is, this person, he recognizes someone as a reprobate. We're going to talk about what a reprobate is in a moment. He recognizes someone as a reprobate, and he disesteems them. He does not think well of them. But when he realizes you're somebody who takes God seriously, you fear Yahweh, he respects that. He honors that person in his mind, in his heart. A reprobate here, I probably won't ever translate. You'll probably never see this word again. Though this Hebrew word is there again. Think about it like this. These are some of the tricky things that we have to do that face us as translators. I'll let you in on some of what goes on here. This word, I think the best way to render this word is rejected. All right? Then why don't I translate it rejected, if it's the best way to render that word? Well, look, a rejected person is being disesteemed in his eyes. That is, I come into an assembly like this one, and there's maybe someone that Satan is seeing his desires upon them, not for any reason of their own. Not because of any fault of their own. He wants to alienate that person. He wants this individual to feel as if they are an outcast. He wants them to perceive the rest of the body making him a pariah. He wants that person to feel rejected. And thereby, why would I want to go to a church if I feel that everybody in church rejects me there? So he exits that church, and that church was the place of life. It was Fair Havens that he was to sail into a number of times during the week, and he would be built up, and he would learn who the Lord Jesus Christ is. An intimate relationship with the Son of God would be cultivated, and thereby a depth of understanding of who God the Father was. A fellowship would be nurtured with the Holy Spirit there because of the good that would be present in that place. Let's do this. Let's thought about this word today. I'm glad I'm thinking of it now to tell you. Let's use, the enemy would say, projections. What do I mean by that? It's not a word that you have in the Bible, but it is a concept that you have in the Bible in Matthew chapter 16, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The idea of let's telepathically project the thought into that person's mind. You know, if you could see your countenances here, Donna is concentrating so, like she's thinking about what I'm saying. Message is over. She's not a forgetful hearer. She's still thinking like that. And her countenance shows it. And then someone passes her and says hello and jars her out at the, hey! Like out of her world of thought of the Word of God. Not like my mind was in heaven and someone said hi to me. And now And there was a moment of surprise on her face. Satan loves to take that interchange, innocent Donna, innocent person who said hello, and project to the person's mind who said hello, did you see that weird way that Donna looked at you, that sideways kind of, that like you're bothering me? It's not bothering me at all. That's a projection. She doesn't like you. She doesn't want to be bothered with you. Go to the next person. You know, go to Will. Project something as to the way that he didn't do that. Alienate this individual. Get them out of here. All right, now let's say they feel rejected. Let's say that it's not all good and rosy except for the person getting the projection. Let's say that the church has real problems like that. Let's say that it's not a welcoming place. Let's say that it's not an embracing and accepting place. Let's say that they did do some things wrong. Things are going to be done wrong. Never get tripped up because something happens that shouldn't have happened in a church. People with flesh go to church. And sometimes there's a little window of flesh that you see. Just there's a flesh flash that happens. This person's normally just, you know, very personable person, but he had a flesh flash. And you happen to see the flash of flesh. And now, you don't want to go there. And it's like project a false way of responding to that flesh flash. Projections are those thoughts that Satan puts in your mind. That if the Lord Jesus Christ was here and you said something about it, he might say something to you like, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter received projections that he thought were right, that he didn't check. And the Lord reveals that they were straight from the devil. If a someone then is, we could say objectively they are rejected. Or if they just feel rejected. If I render this rejected, then look at what it does. A rejected person is being disesteemed in his eyes. Like, it's a right thing to do to discount, to dismiss, to think little of, to belittle, to reject somebody who's rejected. That's the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ would have you do with someone you recognize feels rejected. Some of us are insecure. And some of us who you might think are the most secure people going might be the more insecure. Because of history. Because of negative experiences. Because of different things. You might think I'm really secure. Like, man, he does, like you would say to me, like they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Rabbi, don't call me Rabbi. Timothy, we know that you're a man of God because you speak the truth of God. You don't care about anybody. What they said, what they meant was, you don't care about what anybody thinks about you or what they think about what you said. You'd be wrong. You'd just be wrong. Say, really? I'd be wrong? You say things like, you don't mince words. You don't pull punches. You just say things out of the Bible. And sometimes it offends people and you keep doing it. Yeah. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter to me if you got offended at that, or you don't like me, or it bothers me. It matters to me. And I got a big boatload of history that can make me see things that way or this way, this wrong way or that way. If somebody feels rejected, what the Lord would have us do is to envelop that person to do what he told the Corinthian church to do for the one that for a time really was rejected in church discipline. He had to be put out of the church. Now that he had repented, now that there was a change of mind, he said, I urge you to reaffirm love to him, lest such a one be swallowed up with overmuch grief. I'm really King James tonight. But he said, for we are not ignorant of his devices, speaking of the devil. The devil's devices, one of them is, make this person feel rejected. Make this person feel like everyone is against them. If they are or if they aren't. His best case scenario would be to have people actually reject the person. But if he can't do that, it will suffice him to make them think that everyone rejects them. If there is a rejected person, I'm not to disesteem the person. I am to help the person. I'm to be the person. I'm to be the guy that is that ray of hope, that is that light of love that reaches out to them. Sometimes I fear it as a pastor. Sometimes I've said to some of you, and some of you are here, I'm looking at ones of you that I've said this to before. I've said to you, I'll kind of quietly talk to you. I'll take you aside. Do me a favor. Yeah? And I'll say, go talk to that person. Some person. I've done that with a number of people. Like I've told that to a number of people about a number of people. Because I realize how that can hurt people. We shouldn't disesteem people who are rejected or feel it. We should make them a special project of love to reaffirm devotion to them. Okay. That being said, if this is rejected and you're translating it reprobate, I can see why you don't want to translate it rejected, because a rejected person is being disesteemed in his eyes. Like, it's a good thing. That person's rejected because it's probably their fault. I disesteem them because they're rejected. That's not, of course, what this is talking about. What this is talking about is when rejected has a specialized theological use as the opposite of chosen. You see, I've chosen something, or I rejected something. Those are the opposites. A reprobate is someone, and it does have the idea of somebody rejected, at least initially when the word began to be used in more ancient English. If Brandon looked this up in the dictionary, it would say archaic, and then it would say rejected. But we use the word rejected like I'm feeling ostracized. Blessed are you when men cast out your name as evil, when they, what's that other word? I think it starts with an O too. They're doing this to me. That's what I just said. There's another one. Way to listen, Will. What's the other one? It's like alienated, but that's not the word. Outcast. Thank you. There you go. Alright. If I feel like I am cast out, I'm an outcast, I want to see people surround that individual. But when we're talking theologically, someone is rejected or someone is reprobate, that person should be disesteemed. Do you hear people talk like this? I don't want to tag anybody what you may have said this, but I'm not thinking of anybody who said it like this. Say somebody, I don't know, some person who in the world who is accomplished or successful. Oh, I got one. All the time I hear this, I cringe when I hear this. When in messages, teachings, sermons, I'll hear Socrates or Plato or Aristotle referred to, and I'll think, this person should not be esteemed. Their words should not be held up to Christians like this. Look at the wisdom in this. These people are reprobate. I don't study philosophy. I'm not a student of philosophy, and I don't ever want to be. But the idea is, I've heard that Aristotle through thinking and observation, his philosophy, came to believe in God. Not Jesus Christ, you understand, but that he came to believe in God. Like, if that's true, I'm going to take it on good authority from where I heard it, because I know nothing about the man except he's a philosopher. If that's true, he was Romans 1. It was a Romans 1 situation. I don't have the scriptures. I don't relate to the Bible, but I'm thinking it's like there's got to be a God. There's just no other way. It's just this is all there is to it. Okay, that's good. I don't know that that's the case with the others that I've mentioned. Amy called me on my phone today. I thought, this probably sounds like I don't want to talk to her. Because I answered like this. I said, yes, Amy. And as she asked me what she needed to ask me, I was like, yes, no. I was in a place that was public. And there was a reprobate there. And I thought, I disesteem this person. He was trying to impress this girl. Like, what would it look like if you weren't trying to impress her? He's pouring out filth and profanity out of his mouth. I guess that's cool. And he's talking about his mother in the most disparaging way. He's exaggerating because you can't take out the garbage 24/7. My mom has me taking out the garbage 24/7. He's talking about how what women really want is they want guys who are, and then he used this term that I'm thinking as I'm perfectly quiet and sitting across from him, I'm thinking, you have no dignity whatsoever. So he uses this term, which I'll never repeat to anybody. Then there's just this flow of it. I mean, he's thinking like he's the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread. I'm thinking, you're rejected. And I know that the nicety-nice Christianity of our time says I shouldn't think that way about him. Problem is, the Bible says that I should. I disesteem the person. I'm thinking, this is profane and undignified. You have no dignity. I usually get embarrassed for that person, but I disesteemed the person. I wasn't embarrassed about it. And I'm telling you that especially the Psalms, will remove guilt from you in some of those areas where this was your initial reaction. And your initial reaction was had because you're a God-fearing, honorable, upright person, and that spirit in you recoiled from what you saw, and then you thought of it with pop Christianity. And you thought, that's wrong. I judged them. Psalms will release you from such judgment. It won't give you a blank slate, a blank check, I should say, to say, judge anybody. Just think ill of everybody. It will not do that. But many of the things that don't pass for nice, Psalms will say, this is true. It's not nice. It's righteous. It's better than nice. A reprobate, the opposite of a chosen one, who in their actions is does your NKJV say vile? See, it's the idea of my person is left unchosen, but that results in a certain demeanor. It results in a deportment, it results in a whole way I carry myself that is just vile. Such as disesteem, but he's placing much weight on the one fearing Yahweh. That is, he recognizes this guy is a real servant of God. This is the real article right here. And he respects such a one. Here, look at this one. He was made to swear, causing adversity, yet won't change. That was the hardest piece of this psalm to render in English. This is the idea. I finally obviously landed here with it. But the idea is, he has sworn to do something. He was made to swear, like, okay, my situation is this, and alright, I'm going to have to do this. And so he gives his word about something, and that causes him adversity. That is, you know, by my integrity, by my holding to my integrity, this is hurting me. And he won't change. He will not go back on that which he swore. He won't renege on his word because, that was then and it was a different situation. My circumstances have changed. Now it's no longer financially advantageous for me to hold to this which I swore to. Yeah, now it's the opposite. Now it's disadvantageous for you financially, but you promised to do this, right? Such a one, this one, that we start off with, sojourning in the tent of Yahweh, settling in the mountain of His holiness, won't renege on a promise because things went ill for him. You have to understand why I can't do this, right? Even though I'm sticking it to you. And it's bad for you now if I don't keep my word for you. I'm not saying this means that you make a foolish vow in your unsaved days and now you're a new creation and people are trying to make you slaves to them. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that this means like, oh, I told you I'd meet you for lunch tomorrow, but you know, my mother is dying, and but I told him I'd meet him for lunch. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying, like, with my car, okay? I'm not saying that I can't make an appointment next door at Import Auto. And then, you know, call me when you find out what it is. Okay, here's what it is. It cost you umpteen hundreds. It's like, okay, I'm not going to keep my appointment tomorrow. Because I can't do that. You know, it's not something like, hey, you know, Jerome, something came up, you know, yesterday, on something that's very, very superficial. Well, we're not talking about being critical judges of one another. I'm just saying, when there's weight on something, he has sworn, it's caused him adversity, and since pride doesn't regulate his decisions, he doesn't just, I don't care about you, opt out. 5, he hasn't given his silver at interest, without a caveat, without any kind of fine print there. You know, the Bible doesn't look well on lending money at interest. It's normal in the world, that's how banks function. The scripture does not look well on this practice. Especially if you're not a bank. Especially if you're an individual. So Nick has a need. He comes to me and asks me, can he borrow some money? And I lend my money to Nick. Not to help him out, to help me out. Because I'm going to charge him interest for the whole time that he doesn't pay me back. That's not helping him out. That's using him. That's taking advantage of his situation. God doesn't want us to use people and take advantage of their situation, so he doesn't look well, doesn't look kindly at lending out our money at interest. He hasn't taken a bribe against the innocent. This one's obvious, right? This is obvious injustice. This is obvious unrighteousness. I have some power over the innocent. You don't like the innocent. You give me money so that I rule against the innocent. He hasn't taken a bribe against the innocent. Obviously, taking a bribe against the innocent is evil. The one doing these things won't ever be rocked. We've been seeing this right in the Psalms a lot lately, this idea of being rocked. Somebody like this won't be unstable. Someone like this that we've just described with these characteristics will not be a person who's easily swayed. He's not a vacillator. The very things that we're talking about presuppose a certain level of attained integrity in this person, in this individual. When you've attained to that kind of level of solidity in life, you're not ever rocked as long as you're moving in that track. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.